On Sunday mornings we are going through the first letter of Peter, and at the moment we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and we're going on with verse 7, 8 and 9 this morning. 1 Peter 4, verses 7, 8 and 9. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, now, for 2 weeks we have been considering how near is the end of all things. We have said that nearness can be nearness of place, or it can be nearness of chronological time, months, days, years, or it can be nearness of imminence. The end of all things is at hand. At any moment, at any time, the Lord might come. And I think it's in that sense that this is speaking, because after all, 2,000 years nearly have rolled by since Peter wrote these words. But every generation has to be expectant for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given to us signs to show us that his nearness is coming along, and it may be very close indeed now. Now, you notice that the Apostle Peter then says, therefore be. The end of all things is near, therefore be. Or as the King James Version has it, be ye therefore. In other words, there is a practical result of the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world. This doctrine is not revealed to us just so that we may idle away many hours in fruitless speculation or in arguing with various people about details. We are told that the Lord Jesus is coming again, that there's going to be a climax of history and an end of the world as we know it, and so on, so that it will affect the way we live now in all sorts of different ways. Encourages us, for instance, when we see prophecies fulfilled. We realize God is in control, and he prophesied these things beforehand. And we mustn't be afraid, even though things get troubled, and weapons increase, and the stirrings of war are to be heard across the world. Well, our hearts needn't fail us for fear, because it may well be that that is a sign that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And so you see, it is all meant to do things to us now. You only have to turn over the page to see that, to Peter's second letter in chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, here it is, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, the new heaven, the new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The end of all things is near, therefore be. I'm sure that if we really consider this, we could see how it can affect us. Let's use our imagination together a little bit, as I have been doing this week. Supposing we knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that the coming of the Lord was in a month's time. Now, we don't know that. But supposing we did know it, beyond any doubt, we had 4 weeks to go, and we knew that. You knew that, and I knew it. Now, I know we don't know it, but supposing we did know it, that's what I want you to imagine. Would it make any difference, do you think, to the way that we live? I think it would. I think, for example, that I, at any rate, would want to make one last urgent bold plea to certain relatives of mine who know not the Saviour. Wouldn't you? I think it would make us want to do that. If we definitely knew, we would want to go and see them one last time, or we would want to write to them one last time, or we would want to maybe send them a tape of a gospel message, or a message of warning and pleading and of the gospel. I think we would want to do that. Our friends at work. Mind you, I think if we knew that the end was in 4 weeks' time, we might resign from work. At least we might think, well, I'm not going to do that job anymore. If I've only got 4 weeks to go, I can spend these last weeks more usefully than what I do every day at the moment from 9 till 5:30 or whatever it is. We wouldn't want to be idle. We would probably go on the streets evangelizing and warning and pleading. Maybe if we've got any money in the bank, we might draw it out. Because we would say, what's the use of having money in the bank if the Lord is coming definitely in 4 weeks' time? I've been saving up for that holiday, or for that new house, or for that new car, or for that new whatever. But that's all going to be pointless now, because the Lord is coming. So I'm going to draw that money out, and I'm going to use it if I possibly can. Maybe buy tracts with it, or try and join together with others to get some radio time. If we knew we only had 4 weeks to go, I think that gospel radio would suddenly find an influx of funds like they'd never known before. Because we would all want the gospel to go out with all the power and all the hours that there were left to us, if we knew it was only 4 weeks. I think some of us might be frightened if we definitely knew the date. Even though we know it's going to be glorious when the Lord comes and he's going to call us to himself and reign with him forever, still, it is going to be a climactic event. And I think some of us might be frightened, might be agitated. Some of us might not go anywhere. We might curl up in our beds and just wait for it. Maybe with a loved one close by. I think there are other things that we would do. The end of all things is near. Therefore, I think we would clean up our lives, don't you, many of us? We would examine ourselves and see if there was anything in our lives that ought not to be there. And we know it. But we'd say, 4 weeks, and the Lord is coming for me. I don't want there to be anything in my life that he disapproves of. I'm going to get that put right away. I think many of us would do that. And I think we would check our obedience. We would search the scriptures and see if there was anything that he had called us to do that we hadn't done. Because although we know we're saved by grace through faith, still saving faith we know involves obedience, and we would want to be obedient. I think there could well be a queue for the baptistry in some places. And folk who'd been holding back and thinking about it and thinking about it and wondering about it would suddenly be at the door, the vestry door, saying, 4 weeks, will you baptize me? I don't think we would have any spare places at the Lord's table if we only had 4 weeks to go. I dare say that we would have a petition to the diaconate saying, could we not have more gatherings around the Lord's table until he comes? I think we'd be very diligent in worship if we only had 4 weeks to go. I think we would probably turn out to any and every meeting. We wouldn't be watching television. I don't think we'd be lying in bed in the mornings. I think we'd be up and wanting to gather together and to be together. And I don't think we'd be clock watching when we did either. We'd say there's no limit. We just want to be together as much as we can. I think we'd pray if we only had 4 weeks to go. I'm sure of that. I think I'd probably pray more than I do. If I knew there was only 4 weeks to go, I think I'd be found on my knees more. And I think many of you know that you would. And with our families, and with our church, And I think we'd be more loving towards one another. I mean, after all, we wouldn't want that day to come and we were in breach of fellowship with anybody, would we? I mean, you wouldn't want that day to come and you were at loggerheads with your wife or your husband and that you weren't speaking or something. I don't know what you do when you get cross with each other. Some throw things, some shout, some just don't speak. And then the one asks the children, will you ask your mother to pass the salt, please? You know, it's quite pathetic in some homes. All notes are left and everything. Even Christians, I'm sad to say, even Christians sometimes, there's a lot of the old nature still to be purged away. And I don't think many of us would want there to be anything like that on the day the Lord comes. I think we'd be saying, come on, let's make it up, please. And if there's anybody in the church that we were in breach with, oh my, I think we would want to go and see that person or call them to come and see us or anything to just get it straight before that day comes. I think we would want to visit the lonely, to comfort them and to sit by them and to pray with them. I think we'd want to serve the Lord if we knew it was only 4 weeks away, because we know that in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ about the coming, his coming, he will expect us to be found working. Take the parable of the pounds, for instance, in Luke 19, and the nobleman who was going away to a far country to be crowned, and when he was coming back as king, he expected them to have used their pound, their miner, or whatever it was, and some had and some hadn't. You recall the story? Occupy till I come is weak. It means get to work until I come. Put this money to work until I come. I think we'd want to be found doing that. Now, some of the things that I have mentioned, the Lord does not want us to do. That's one of the reasons why he hasn't given us the actual date. He doesn't want us to be agitated and upset. That's why the Apostle Paul had to write as he did to the Thessalonians. Some people had told them the date, in spite of the fact that Jesus said nobody knows the day nor the hour, not even he when he was on earth. But we have had some who think they know better than Jesus, and they all down history we've had people give us dates. When I first started this series about 3 weeks ago, I gave you some examples. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord has already come or is right, as it were, on the very doorstep, and it definitely is going to be tomorrow. That was the kind of thing some people had said to them. Now, the Apostle Paul says God doesn't want us to become agitated and upset by this doctrine. Far from it. He doesn't want us to be afraid, fearful. He definitely doesn't want us to give up our jobs and opt out. Now, that was unfortunately the effect that that doctrine had had on some people at Thessalonica. It may have been people who already had a tendency to laziness. So he does say in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Did you know that was in the Bible? It is. To mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you. And then it's after that verse that he goes on to speak about the coming of the Lord. So you see, he doesn't want us to give up our jobs. And some of them didn't take any notice of that first letter. And he has to write strong. In his second letter, he writes stronger still. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Settle down. Mind you, I do think that it may be that God does want some to give up their jobs and work for him full time. in gospel work more than are doing at the present time. He doesn't want all of us to do that. He wants most of us to support those who do. But I think he may, from a church like ours, want more than he's getting at the present time. And we should make that a matter of great prayer and consideration, so that we might, if you like, tithe our membership and support those who go at his call, and his call will come to us as well. But we do not know the day or the hour, so we can't be dogmatic. We can't say in 4 weeks' time or even 40 weeks' time. It will be unexpectedly in many ways. Not unexpectedly to the Christian in the same way as to the non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't even believe it's going to happen. He says, as Peter reports in the second letter, he says, the non-Christian says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. There's going to be no end to the world. There's going to be no second coming. Peter says that many will say that, scoffers. So if you ever hear anyone say that, you're just having another sign of the coming of the Lord. You've just had another proof that the coming of the Lord draws near. But we do not know. And Jesus says it would be as in the days of Noah. They would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just going on with daily life. Watch, for I will come, he said, in the hour when you think not. And I believe that one of the reasons he's put it in this way is so that we don't become fearful and agitated and give up on our jobs and so on. Yet we are to live in expectancy, and we are to interpret the signs of the times. And that's what we've been doing for 2 weeks, and that's long enough to spend on the signs. And we've seen that there are two signs in our own day and generation which are so exciting that it may well be that it's very close. The evangelization of the world and the return of Jerusalem to the Jews. But there may be still some things that have to be fulfilled. Maybe. On the other hand, they may have already been fulfilled, and the Lord will explain it to us when he comes. Now, some of those things I have said, I don't think God does want of us. He doesn't want us to be agitated, afraid, give up on our jobs. But other things that we listed together and mentioned, I think you'll find he does want. The end of all things is near, therefore, live a clean life. Put things right that are wrong in your life. I'm sure that's he wants that. The doctrine should have that effect. The imminence should have that effect. Therefore, do be diligent in worship. Do be obedient to all the Lord's commands. Do give ourselves to prayer. Do love one another. Do serve the Lord. I think these are expected. Let's see what things he mentions in our passage. We'll deal with three of them together today, and then maybe one other next week. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Therefore be, one, clear-minded and self-controlled. Or as the King James has it, sober. Quite literally too, because in the previous part of the chapter he'd been speaking about drunkenness. And the fact that we've left that way of life behind, and the Christian should be sober. But he means serious-minded. It's a word which is used of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Do you remember that demoniac legion filled with many evil spirits who couldn't be tamed? He had to live among the tombs. He broke his chains. He was violent. He was hysterical. He was out of control. And then the Lord Jesus healed him and cast out the demons. And we read of him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's a good definition of a Christian, that. What is a Christian? Somebody who is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In his right mind is the word that Paul uses here. The end of all things is near, therefore be in your right mind. Don't be controlled by evil spirits or by evil passions from within. Don't let these things control you. Lust and violence, or evil, or temper, or jealousy, or pride, or stubbornness, or any other evil thing. No, let the Lord control you. and be under his control. And he's still contrasting with the old life that they once lived, being tossed about, pulled around by all the evil desires, verse 2. Evil human desires. No, now you're to be serious-minded and self-controlled, because that's the effect of the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, the expectancy of his coming. The fact that he is coming again is a sobering thought. If we knew that he was coming in 4 weeks' time, it would be a sobering thought, a serious-minded thought. It would make us be serious, not flippant. Now, a Christian, it's right to have a sense of humour, and we're not meant to squash that and to put it away or never to have any fun. But, you know, Christians should be serious-minded. And I think sometimes we can be too flippant and we can be immature. You know, little children giggle a lot. And sometimes teenagers, when they get into their adolescence, you find them wanting to draw attention to themselves, or they're a bit shy, and one of the ways they show their shyness is by giggling and endless bantering and never a serious conversation, and all is a big joke and everything. It isn't always because they don't want to be serious minded. It can be a cover up for a sort of shyness. They're growing up. We've to make allowances for immaturity. But let me say to you, teenagers, get mature as soon as you can, won't you? Grow up. Don't behave when you're 18 and 19 and 20 like as if you were 12 or 13. Young people, I want to see you growing up in the Lord. And one of the ways that he will bring you to serious-mindedness is to tell you, you're a Christian now, and the coming of the Lord is near. And you're living in the light of the great event of the climax of history. So meet often together and talk over the things of God. And see how you might serve the Lord with whatever days he has given to you still before he comes. And then the second thing he mentions is prayer. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Because the sanest thing that we can ever do is to pray. The most serious thing we ever do is to pray. So he says, let your self-control, your being in your right mind, your sobering thoughts, lead you to the place of prayer. I'm sure you'll agree with me, as we've mentioned already, if there was only 4 weeks to go, the prayer meetings would be packed. But not so always today. But prayer is important because it shows our dependence upon God. Let me say some things about prayer. It shows our dependence upon God. If we don't pray, we're kind of declaring a kind of spiritual UDI, a unilateral declaration of independence of God. And we're saying, we can do it without you, Lord. Evangelize? Yes, we'll do that. Teach? Yes, we'll do that. Witness? Yes, we'll do that. Visit? Yes, we'll do that. Administer? Yes, we'll do all those things. And we don't need to pray because we don't need you. Now, we don't really mean that. But that's what we seem to be saying if we don't pray. And when we come to prayer, we are saying, Lord, without you we can do nothing. It will be fruitless unless you bless the deed and guide us and fill us and lead us. Now, in the same way, we're not to just pray and not work. It's both. The Lord Jesus Christ said, we must do the work of him who sent me. We. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, just gather to pray and I'll win the nations all by myself without you. He said, you go. He said, you all shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You! But before he said that, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We can't do it without him. With him we are to do it. So we're in partnership with the Almighty, and prayer shows that. Secondly, prayer will keep us from sin. Watch and pray. The end is near. Therefore, watch and pray. Be serious. Be sober-minded. Watch and pray that you fall not into sin. I wonder if the writer of this letter was thinking of an evening, of a night, a dark night, when he went with his Saviour into the Garden of Gethsemane. And his Saviour said to him, "Watch with me and pray." And he went to sleep. He went to sleep. And the following day, he sinned, didn't he? Maybe if he'd watched with the Lord and prayed when the girl tempted him in the high priest's courtyard, he would not have denied his Lord. There is a connection between prayer and obedience and holiness. There is a connection between lack of prayer and falling into temptation and into sin. We cannot really pray if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. We must put that away. Prayer shows our priorities. When we put the prayer time at the top of our list, it shows who really matters. I was listening to some tapes of George Verwer when I drove to Cheltenham the other week. All the way there and all the way back, I was listening to George, and it was very stimulating, and I enjoyed it very much. And he said this: he was worried about certain trends. And he said in Britain, he was speaking in Canada, but he said in Britain, where he lives, he said, they can put on the latest converted gospel rock star and they'll fill the largest auditorium in London with Christians wanting entertainment. But say there's a prayer meeting where the only people present will be the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, and you can have it in the church vestry. Isn't that an indictment upon us? And all the friends here this morning, don't blame the younger generation. Was it any different in yours? Because as long as I can remember, certainly, I have heard pastors and preachers and Christian leaders exhorting congregations to pray. It shows our priorities. It's vital work. Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive." And we had our attention drawn at the anniversary to that familiar story in Exodus 17 of Joshua fighting against the Amalekites on the plain and Moses prevailing in prayer on the mountaintop in partnership together. And it was hard work and it was vital work, because as Moses ceased to pray, so the Israelites started to lose. And so we're in partnership together. There are two front lines. Those who are serving, doing something, and we all should be doing something and serving. Those who are praying for them, and we all should be praying for one another. Not only for missionaries, but for one another. And it's vital work. God uses people. He honors diligent preparations and careful administration, but his blessing is poured out in answer to his people's prayers. I'm sure you believe that. So do I. The trouble is we believe it, but we don't pray as much as we should. And it's vital work. It's vital work. It's vital work. It is hard work to pray. Moses did grow tired, and God put that story in the Bible so that we would realize that prayer isn't always easy. It's hard mental work. God doesn't want us to pray with meaningless sounds and noises. In Hosea 14, the prophet was told to say to Israel, "Return to me," the Lord says, "and come with words." And he even gave them the sentences and the words to bring, because they were to be specific about their sins and what they'd done wrong and what they wouldn't do in the future. Come with words. Sentences. Now that involves hard mental effort. It's hard work. Some people just pray with repeated phrases or scripture references strung together by some kind of psychological chain reference system. Well, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't quote scripture in prayer, but it can be a form of mental laziness. And I sometimes feel the Almighty says, "All right, so you've learned 50 scriptures. Now what do you really want? What have you come for? Who are you praying for? Are you confessing your sin? What have you done wrong?"
Are you praying for the church? Who are you praying for? Well, I'm praying for the people. What people? What person? Well, you know, Lord. Mrs. What's her name? The Lord says, look here, start learning who people are. And start finding out what their needs are. And start coming with meaningful sentences. You praying for the missionaries? What missionary? What do they need? What have they asked you to pray for? Have you got into Operation World? A manual of intercession for the world? Do you have the prayer cards for the nations of the world? The Lord says to us, I think, by way of challenge, prayer is hard work. It's hard mental work. We need to get down to it. I think we'd pray a lot better sometimes if we prayed with our eyes open instead of with our eyes shut. Because then we could look at a piece of paper and we could read and then pray. Nothing wrong with that. We close our eyes to shut the world out and to focus in on God. But sometimes it's good to have our eyes open so that we can see what we want to pray for. And then pray. And our ears open and our hearts open. And it's hard work because it's faith work. It's faith work. I can't see God except with the eyes of faith, believing he's there. He doesn't talk back. It's hard work because he doesn't talk back. Oh, you say he does talk back. All right. He speaks to me through the word. Sometimes I feel a still small voice inside. But I've never heard an audible voice yet. And sometimes when I pray, I feel as if it's like having a phone call with nobody on the other end. You know, have you had that experience where you say, hello? You still there? You realize they've gone or the phone's gone dead. Do you ever never feel like that in prayer? Well, if you don't, then I bless God for you, but I do. And I have to exercise faith. Exercise faith. Because I know God is listening. He said so and he can't lie. And so it's hard work to pray believing he works in answer to prayer, even though he's not talking back and I'm not hearing any audible voices, and I only see his answers sometimes in days following, though sometimes they're very quickly answered. And when we pray, we're in touch with eternity, we're in touch with true reality, we're in touch with God. And I think if God was going to bring this world to an end in 4 weeks' time, one of the reasons why we would give ourselves to prayer is because we would want to keep open that line with God. We would want to keep close with our Father. We would want to be in touch with eternity, because eternity was about to break into time in a new way. So, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So then we will be loving. First we will be serious, second we will be prayerful, thirdly and lastly we will be loving. I think if the end was really coming and we knew it, we would draw closer together. I'm sure we would. He says, above all, love each other deeply. He's not putting it above prayer, because the most loving thing you can do for anyone else is to pray for them, isn't it? Not the only thing, but the most loving thing. And to do it seriously and earnestly and specifically, as I have said. I love you all. As your pastor, I love you all. But I can't do for you all the practical things that I would like to do. I can't visit you all. I can't meet with you all individually. I'm frustrated in my pastorate because of that sometimes. But there's one thing I can do and I do, and that is I can pray for you all by name. And I do. And I have lists, as you have, area lists. Keep a note of those baptized and pray. And the most loving thing that we can do for each other is to pray for one another. So this love is first praying love, and then secondly it's forgiving love. He says, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Psalm 32 verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When the Bible speaks of our sins being covered, it means blotted out. And so when it speaks of love covering a multitude of sins, it means that we blot out those sins that other people do against us, or we think they've done against us. We cover them. We remove them. We don't resurrect them. We forget them. Wouldn't it be terrible if God resurrected our sins? He's covered them. He's promised us a free pardon. He's shown us his love and forgiveness. Wouldn't it be awful if at any time he might resurrect those sins? No, he's buried them in the deepest sea. He says he has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He's never going to call them back again. They're gone. Never to be remembered again. But oh, what a contrast that is with some of us. We tell folk we've forgiven them, but then if they offend again, we resurrect everything else back again. We shouldn't do that, beloved. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. We cover sins. We forgive sins. Do you know, I used to think at one time that you only forgave somebody if they came and asked to be forgiven. If they were truly contrite and repentant. And then the Lord showed me he loved me before ever I did that. That I only came and asked forgiveness from him because he had moved in my heart first in love. He came seeking me. He came loving me like he did with Adam and Eve who were away from him in the Garden of Eden. He said, where are you? He moved towards me before ever I moved towards him. And he said to me, Harry, you've got to be like that with other people. Because I loved you like that, now you are to go and love others. I forgave you like that, now you are to go and forgive others. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's forgiving love. Don't bear grudges. Don't have a chip on your shoulder. I beg of you, put it away. Have a forgiving spirit. You say, why should I? I tell you, because God has forgiven you. And he's forgiven me. Far more than anything you'll be asked to forgive of anybody or me. And then it's practical love, you see. Love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love each other deeply. The word deeply is fervently. Love each other with a love which stretches. It's a word that was used of the muscle of an athlete. So he's saying, love one another at full stretch. Love till it hurts. Practice your love. Extend the muscles of your love. And love others in a way that costs you something, like an athlete straining at his particular discipline. It's not romantic love, therefore. We're not to feel that for one another. It's not sentimental love or even affectionate love. You can't command that. It's either there or it's not there. We hope it is there. We hope we do feel affection towards one another. But we're not commanded to like everybody. But we are commanded to love each other. And that's very practical. It has to do with visiting. It has to do with welcoming. Has to do with spending time with, it has to do with phoning, it has to do with writing, it has to do with listening, it has to do with picking up in your car week after week and going on and going on. It has to do with paying your way with the people who pick you up in their cars. Petrol costs a lot of money. Car park fees are very high. And I know that you will remember that if you are blessed to be picked up week after week. Love, you see, is very practical and it's very selfless. It's thinking of what the other person needs and seeking to meet those needs as well as we are able.
means practicing hospitality, as he says here. There were many travelers in those days going from place to place and church to church and town to town. And they needed hospitality. And he says, don't count the possessions that God has given to you as sacred as to yourself, but sacred as unto God. And open your homes and practice hospitality. The newcomers, those who might be lonely, give ourselves to thoughtfulness. Older friends who live alone, a young couple who do enjoy one another's company, yes, but they'd like somebody else's as well sometimes, and an invitation out. Single people, people from overseas. Doesn't mean that they are to become sponges in your household. It's not loving to encourage people to be parasites. There's an old African proverb which is a very good one. It says, if you have a guest in your house, give him hospitality 1 day, 2 days, and then on the third day give him a hoe. Well, if you've got auntie staying with you for a week, give her the week. Or even a fortnight. But you know what I mean. There are some people, of course, who will take advantage of Christian love in the wrong way. And we're no longer doing them any good. We're no longer being loving towards them. We have to be firm with them. We have to say, well, now look, but listen, we're to open our homes and practice hospitality. And you notice what he says, without grumbling. I heard a lovely story. Can I share this with you as I come to a close? I heard a lovely story of a lady who'd invited some people for tea, and she asked her little girl to give thanks, to say the grace. And she said, now, Penelope, or whatever her name was, will you say the grace? And the little girl said, no, she couldn't. Her mother said, now, come on, you say the grace. And the little girl was quiet. Mummy said, come on, dear, you say the grace. She said, I don't know what to say. She said, well, just say what Mummy said at lunchtime, when she said the grace. So the little girl thought for a minute, and then she said, oh Lord, thank you for this food, and please help me to be nice to those awful people that I've asked to come to tea today. Now the prayer was a good one, because maybe the Lord would have us invite what we regard sometimes as awful people. You see, the problem can be that we only invite lovable people, or we only invite people that we already like and relate to. But if we're Christians, we're to practice hospitality across the board. We don't have to, by the way, you don't have to give people a meal, you know. We're not to vie with one another as to who puts on the best spread when you get invited to their homes. No, we always to remember that. Just the main thing is not what you get, it's the hospitality, the going into somebody else's home, the friendship, the love, the fellowship. And just a cup of tea or a cup of coffee is most welcome. So don't feel that you've got to put on something great. So you see how practical the Bible is, isn't it? These great doctrines, these great truths that the Bible holds up for us. The end of all things is near. And it is. Therefore, be sober, serious-minded. Life is an important, serious business. Give ourselves to prayer and not neglect it. Hard work though it is, faith work as it is. And love one another fervently to the stretch. And practice hospitality without grumbling.